Praise the Lord for the time when He saved us. You look back and think of that day when you trusted Jesus Christ, the change it brought about in life, a glorious thought that we belong to Him. Good to have you here. Appreciate your being here on this Sunday in August. So many people on vacation, but good to have you here. Encouraging to be able to minister the Word here in this pulpit from week to week. Look forward to our time together as we move into the fall. Gospel of Matthew in the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we are moving very close. We are within literally days of the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Chapter 21 will begin with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, which marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus on earth. So the events of chapter 20 move us very close to the events of the crucifixion. We're in an interesting section in verses 17 to 28, a section that is tied together by one emphasis or one theme, and that is the coming death of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. You'll note verses 17, 18, and 19 that begin this section focus in on Jesus predicting the events of His coming death at Jerusalem. Then down to verse 28, the last verse of this section, ends on the same note. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So the pervading theme of this section is Jesus Christ giving His life at Jerusalem, His suffering and His death. Now that's what occupies the mind and attention of Jesus Christ at this point. And well it might. He is just about a week away from His own death at Jerusalem. But it's interesting to note on this occasion, the attention of the disciples is occupied with something totally different. They are occupied and preoccupied, if you will, with matters relating to their own glory and prestige. They are thinking about their own importance and greatness and how they might enhance that. Now, Jesus has told them that they are destined to rule and reign in glory with Him in His kingdom. Back in chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, ruling or judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the disciples have picked up on that. They really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They really believe that He is going to rule and reign. And they really believe that they will reign with Him in glory. The problem is they have twisted that to a focus of selfish ambition. Now Jesus is going to use His own life and His own experiences that will transpire to be a pattern for them to follow. You come to verse 17. Jesus picks up as He is about to go to Jerusalem. We are in the vicinity of Jericho. Jericho to the east of Jerusalem, across rather rugged terrain, over by the Jordan River. And Jericho is quite a bit lower than Jerusalem, so they are preparing for that rather strenuous climb up to Jerusalem over that rugged terrain. And to prepare the disciples for what will be transpiring when they arrive at Jerusalem, Jesus wants to speak to them privately and personally about coming events. So we read in verse 17, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, He said to them." It's a preparation time. He wants to speak to them again for the third time about what is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He takes them away from the crowds that have gathered around so that He can address them, this intimate circle of His committed followers, except for Judas, who is there, but he's not a committed follower. He wants to prepare them for what is going to happen. Third time He has talked about this. Look back in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, we are told, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Over in chapter 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. Then again in chapter 20, verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests, scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock, scourge, crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up. So it's a preparation time. Now in this setting, Jesus will reveal more fully what is going to transpire at Jerusalem than he has to this point. And it's interesting the context in which it is placed. You'll note in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. And Jesus uses his messianic title again, as he talks in the context of his suffering and his death. And I'm sure the disciples had a hard time putting this together. In fact, they were unable to put it together. And the expression, the Son of Man, they grab onto. Because what does the Son of Man, that title, conjure up in your mind? Remember, it's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. Go back and read with me again, if you will, Daniel chapter 7. This will be important not only for this verse, but for what Jesus is going to say a little later in this section. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. There's the expression, it's background in the Old Testament. One like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, as he says, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. That title in the context, the Son of Man. The one appointed by God the Father to rule and reign in eternal glory is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. The disciples pick up on that emphasis. He is the Son of Man. They have no doubt in it. They pick up on what he had promised in chapter 19, verse 28, that when I sit on my throne, my glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones. And they miss all the rest. That goes right on by them. They don't understand it. Come back to chapter 20 of Matthew. He relates six basic facts about what will occur in Jerusalem. First, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's the first fact. What is going to take place will occur at Jerusalem. The events of his death, his burial, and his resurrection will transpire at Jerusalem. Secondly, the chief priest and the scribes will be the ones who deliver him up. There will be a verdict or a decision rendered by the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation Israel. The chief priest and the scribes will deliver up the Son of Man. Third, they will condemn him to death. So they're going to Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin is going to render a verdict of capital punishment, death for Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the beginning of verse 19, they will deliver him up to the Gentiles. That's a new dimension added. That not only is the Sanhedrin going to condemn him to death, but they are going to turn him over to the Gentiles for the carrying out of the sentence. The Gentiles, they will mock, they will scourge, and they will crucify him. So what is going to happen when he's turned over to the Gentiles? They'll mock him. And very clearly, they put a crown of thorns on him. They put a robe on him. They mocked him in worship. They scourged him. And ultimately, they crucified him. So clear prediction here that he would die on the basis of the decision of the Sanhedrin, but at the hands of the Gentiles. He would not be stoned to death. And the capital punishment that would have been carried out by Jews. But he will be crucified by Gentiles. And lastly, point six, he would be raised up on the third day. This will be climaxed in victory. Now, as we look over these points, they couldn't be any clearer. We're going to Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin will render a verdict of guilty. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will abuse and crucify him. He'll be raised up the third day. Now, would it be possible for the disciples not to understand this? Look over what Luke says in chapter 18 as he records the same event. Luke chapter 18. And verse 34. Luke chapter 18 and verse 34. And they, the disciples, understood none of these things. And they were hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. It went right on by. They didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. We see it clearly today. You know why? We're looking back on the event. And we see this prediction as accurately and clearly fulfilled. But you know where the disciples are in their thinking? He's the Son of Man. He's destined to reign in glory, and we're going to reign with him. I hope I get the position of most honor. I hope I'm one of the greatest in that kingdom. That's what's going on in their mind as Jesus is talking about his coming death and resurrection. Jesus knew they didn't understand or comprehend it or grasp it. It just put confusion into them. Why did he tell them at this point? To prepare them. So that after it happened, they would recognize the truth of what he predicted and their faith would be strengthened. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, in order that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Jesus recognized they wouldn't understand these things now, but it would prepare them so when the events happen, then they could look back and say this is exactly what he said would occur. Over in chapter 16 of John, verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Yeah. You know, that often happens to us. We'll hear a message from the Word, a study that's taught, and we're not quite ready for that. We're not going through that right now. So it only half registers in our mind. It may have to do with suffering. Well, my life is going pretty well now, and there's no particular suffering or trials. Things seem to be going pretty smoothly. And I don't really grab on to that truth at that point. But it may be the Spirit of God is preparing me for the future. That's why we need to be careful, to be alert. Sometimes we're listening to a study of the Word and our minds are someplace else. Because this doesn't really seem to be what I need right now. But it may be the Spirit of God is preparing me for what I will need. How often have you heard a message that has to do with trial and difficulty and suffering? And it half registers. But really, your mind's on other things. But down the road, the trials come, the pressures come. And the Spirit of God brings to your mind that portion of the Word. And it becomes alive and rich, and you latch onto it. That's why I need to be careful that I am absorbing the Word as the Spirit's giving it. Because it may be it doesn't seem to fit today, but the Spirit of God is preparing me for my tomorrows. That's what's happening with the disciples here. What's this got to do? I want to talk about reigning in glory and power. But God is preparing them for the trials that will be coming. Back to Matthew 20. The disciples are concerned about the kingdom, and there is going to be a kingdom. But they've allowed themselves to be influenced by worldly perspectives on the kingdom. What do you think of when you think of ruling? You think of power and authority and might. And that's where the disciples are at this point. Amazing contrast. Jesus is talking about coming suffering and agonizing death at Jerusalem. The disciples are absorbed with how they can get the inside track on being the most important and the greatest person in the kingdom. This comes out in verse 20. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now we're told it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee who comes. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. Now Mark tells us in his account of this, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, that the two disciples themselves came with this request. And you put it together, you find out what happens is the two disciples, James and John, are the instigators. And they have had their mother go as their representatives to seek a commitment from Christ that they will be the most important ones in the kingdom. It becomes clear even in Matthew's account, because down in verse 22, Jesus will address them and say, "You do not know what you are asking," and the "you" there is plural. In Greek, you can put the "you" as a plural or singular. In English, we have to use the context. But "you," plural. Addressing not only the mother, but the two disciples. Down in verse 24, you'll see the 10 will become indignant with the two brothers because they realize the two brothers have instigated this. Important to see, even though the mother here, we say, well, of course, you understand all mothers want their sons to be great and important. But she hasn't gone around her sons. It's not the John, the beloved disciple who wrote that tremendous gospel, who wrote the epistles, who wrote the book of the Revelation. He would never allow himself to fall into such a fleshly ambition. John, the beloved disciple, is absorbed here with his own selfish, fleshly ambition and hopes to get a commitment from Christ that you'll be one of the most important in the kingdom that I'm going to establish. You'll be one of the greatest and get honor. So she comes with her request on behalf of her sons and says in verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The position is for honor and authority in the kingdom. Christ will sit on a throne, his right hand and his left hand, the places of most intimacy, of being closest to him, of having most authority after him. That's what we want. Now, I want you to note how faith and spiritual insight is joined together here with fleshly ambition to create something that is ugly. There is true faith and spiritual insight here. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They really believe that he will establish a kingdom over which he'll rule and reign in glory. They really believe what he has said, that they will rule and reign with him. That takes tremendous faith. This small ragtag band is going to walk up to Jerusalem. Not even ride up in splendor. They're going to walk to Jerusalem. And they want to talk to him about who's going to be appointed to the positions of honor. They have real faith in him as the Messiah and in his word to establish a kingdom. But they take that and use it as a foundation now to build on it selfish ambition. And it becomes something ugly. Often we do the same thing. We take some spiritual truth and then we wed it to our own selfish desires. And instead of something beautiful, we have something ugly. Instead of something that portrays the character of Christ, we have something that distorts the character of Christ. We need to be very careful about that. If you looked at the foundation for this request, you say it has to be good. It's based upon the fact that he is the Messiah. It's based upon the fact he will rule and reign in glory. It's based upon the promise that we will rule and reign with him. But it's motivated by selfish ambition. That becomes clear in the way that Jesus responds to it and answers it. He responds in verse 22. "You do not know what you are asking for." It is very simply, you don't understand your request. You are asking something in ignorance. You do not know what it means to have the positions of honor and greatness in my kingdom. You know what they are approaching, how they are approaching it? As we do in the world. In the world, it's who you know. It's how you can assert your influence. If you can get the inside track, if you want to be somebody important, if you want to get into a position of influence, it helps to have the right contacts. Get someone to put in a good word for you. And isn't that the way the world works? If I want to get a job someplace and I know you work there and you have some influence, I might say, would you mind speaking to your boss? Drop a word for me. That's just the way we work. That's the world system. And maybe I can get an inside track and I can bypass somebody else. And how do I get into influence, into a position of power? Well, you jockey for that. And you move and so on. You become a mover. Well, they're just using good business tactics, worldly tactics, if you will. Inside track. Let's get our mother, probably the aunt of Christ. James and John, the indication seems to be, are cousins of Christ. Let's get her to talk to Christ about us. I mean, we are family. Get the inside track here. Get a commitment for him that when the kingdom's set up, we'll have the positions of honor and greatness. Jesus said, you don't understand. You don't understand honor and greatness in the kingdom. You don't know what you're asking for. Then he asks a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. You know what? They don't have any idea what the cup is he's about to drink of. Then we just read in Luke's account that they didn't understand what he was talking about when he talked about his suffering and death at Jerusalem. When he talks about the cup he's about to drink of, and that word used of the cup to drink comes from the Old Testament. It means to fully partake of experiences, either good or bad. The experiences Christ is about to partake of are suffering and death. Are you able to partake of the cup I'm about to drink? Sure, we are able. I don't even know what he's talking about. Now they are going to partake of that cup. And Jesus said to them in verse 23, my cup you shall drink. Now, I don't understand. That means they're going to suffer for him. James in Acts chapter 12 will die as a martyr for his testimony for Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, we'll find the aged apostle John exiled to the rocky, barren island of Patmos for a testimony for Christ and stand on the word of God. They are going to suffer as Christ suffered. Some of these disciples will give their lives, even as Christ must give his life in his testimony for his Father. You will drink the cup I am about to drink, even though you don't know what you're committing yourself to. But to sit on my right and on my left, now note this, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The positions of honor in the kingdom will be assigned by the Father alone. You note that. Even Christ will not make that decision. But the Father will determine the positions of honor in the kingdom. And that fits the account given in the first verses of chapter 20. With the laborers in the vineyard, and the rewards were dispensed, how? At the solemn, gracious determination of the owner of the vineyard. So it will be, the positions of honor will be given at the sovereign, gracious determination of the Father. He has determined. He has decided for whom those positions are prepared. That means just because they are the disciples, the inner circle of the 12, say, well, they've had the most opportunity to have an in. Surely if there's any positions of honor, they'll go to them because, you know, they had the inside track. That's not the way it works in the coming kingdom. It's not who you know and how much influence you exert. That's not it at all. Verse 24. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant at the two brothers. Now, in light of what Christ is going to do in the following verses, in instructing the disciples on true greatness, it becomes clear that the other 10 aren't appalled that the two, James and John, could be so unspiritual. You know what really grates them? that they tried to get the inside track, that they tried to get one up on the other 10. And they really themselves covet the positions of honor. Now, they haven't really come to grips with what real greatness is either. But they don't like it when someone else tries to assert themselves. You know, one commentator put it this way: how easy it is to condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. You know, with their mouths, they're saying, "How could you guys do that? I mean, that's awful. That's pitiful." And in their minds, they're thinking, "And besides, you ought to know that I deserve the position of honor. If it's going to anybody, it ought to go to me. Who do you think you are? Just because you're a cousin? Who do you think has the most leadership abilities here anyway?" And none of them understand what real greatness consists of. So Jesus intervenes. And he doesn't stand up for the 10 against the 2. But he takes the expression of the 2 as a chance to instruct the 12 on what real greatness and honor consists of in the kingdom of God. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. The world measures greatness in terms of power and authority." I was reading some articles this week in a secular publication. It was talking about some influential businessmen, column after column, talking about their life, their lifestyle, how they run their business, and all centered around their power. How when they spoke, things happened. How many lost their jobs when they took over and did this, and how they did that, and the authority they exerted, and the power. That's the measure of the world's greatness. And you want to talk about somebody great in the world, you have to talk about their influence, their power, their ability to speak. And that's what it's about in the world around us. Rulers, political rulers, or in business. Get in a position of authority. Take charge. Exercise power. That's the way the world operates. But Jesus said that's not the way it is to be among you. It is not so, in verse 26, among you. So here we find one of the problems we're going to have as believers. We must operate on a different system that the world operates on. And when we forget this, we begin to operate in the church as the world operates, and it creates great problems and destroys any effectiveness in the church of Jesus Christ. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. True greatness and honor in the kingdom that Christ shall establish, true greatness and honor before God, is determined not by power and influence, but by your service to others. Uses two words here. Your servant, verse 26, shall be your slave, verse 27. Occupied with giving of yourself on behalf of others. That's what brings true honor before God. Do you know what Christ says here? "I cannot delegate to you the position of honor in the kingdom. The Father will do that." And what will be the basis? Your service to others. How well you've served, how well you've given of yourself. You know, there's a difficult adjustment here. The world doesn't honor that. The world doesn't say, "See how well you can serve others. How you can give of your life as a slave to others." That? They look up to the person who is being served. We're not careful, that creeps into the church. And the church honors greatness. Big people, important people, our whole celebrity mentality in the world has become the mentality of the church. And we want the important people, the power brokers, when they speak. Now there's something. And in the church, what do we find? "I want to have a position of influence. I want to have a position of power. I want to have people see how important I am. I want to have people listen to me." We've adopted the world standard, brought it into the church, and we wonder, where is the power and effectiveness in the church? God is not honoring those individuals or that manner of functioning. Rather, our attitude is to be, how can I more effectively serve that other believer? What can I do for their benefit? You recognize what we're talking about here? We're talking about true biblical love. What is true love? Agape or agapao love. What is the central characteristic of that kind of love? It is self-sacrifice or self-giving. We're talking about truly loving others so that we are willing to give of ourselves and to give ourselves totally to them and for them in meeting their needs. Now, when we get to the kingdom, it's those kind of people that will be honored and have the place of greatness. They have given of themselves without reservation in serving others. You say, well, my, if I was going to make a list of greatness, you're going to list great Christians today, how would you list that? I'm afraid many of us would start at those who are famous, those who are well-known, those who influence people, those who have authority over large churches or large organizations or whatever. And God is there making his list of great Christians. Those who are in humility, giving of themselves to serve others. Who have sacrificed themselves, their honor, that another believer or other believers might benefit and grow and mature. When we come to the kingdom, they will have the positions of honor. They are truly great as God sees them. You know the tragedy of our lives as believers? I want to be great before the world. I want to be admired in this world. I want the people to think of me as important and significant and worthy of honor. The tragedy of that is I cannot have that and have the esteem of God as one who is truly great and worthy of honor. I have to readjust my thinking and say it's more important to me to be honored before God than it is to be honored before men. The concern of my life must be, how can I invest it in serving you? And the great example, verse 28, tremendous theological statement here. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Tremendous theological statement here, but I want you to note something. Many of us learned this verse, can quote it, but we lose sight of its context. This tremendous theological statement was given as an example for us in serving others. We get caught up in debating the theology of verse 28, and we forget the purpose that it was written. It was written so that you and I might have this great example of Christ in how to give ourselves in serving others. The Son of Man, he uses this messianic title again, the Son of Man, the one who will come before Almighty God the Father and be given total sole rule over all creation for eternity. This one came to earth not to be served by others, but to serve them. That's a tremendous statement. The one who alone is worthy of all service, who is worthy that all might bow and serve and honor him, came not that men might serve him, but he might serve them. That's why he became a man, not because he needed it. He could have been served by all by maintaining his position in glory. But he came that he might serve us. Why? To give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom was used of paying the penalty necessary to release a slave. You and I are the slaves of sin. And the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus Christ came to earth, why? That he might do what was necessary for us to be set free. That he might serve me. What do I need above all else? I need one that can release me from my bondage by paying the price demanded by a holy and righteous God. And Jesus Christ came and did just that. He gave his life a ransom for many. He paid the price, which was death. That's the ultimate service. You know, John writes in John 15 and says, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate act of service. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God, there is one mediator. There's only one way for mankind to get to God. That is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see what he did? He paid the penalty for us as sinful, fallen humanity, that we might be brought to God, that he might be the mediator to bring us to God. The penalty had to be paid. The penalty is death, which separates us from God. But God has brought us through the death of his Son into right relationship with himself. He ransomed us. He paid the penalty. You note, as a ransom for all in verse 6. In Matthew 20:28, it says, a ransom for many. We're not going into the theological debate that comes out of that over limited and unlimited atonement. But I take it the many there refers to all, as we have it in Timothy. And in Romans chapter 5, you'll find that by the sinful act of Adam, the many became sinners. By the obedience of Christ, the many became righteous. And how many became sinners? By the fall of Adam, all did. And the many there refers to all humanity. So here I take it that all of us have had the ransom paid. And we have not availed ourselves of that, because that only becomes effective when we believe in Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. First Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see what our redemption was purchased with? Not with things you could get, not by your heritage, not by your possessions, not by your family ties, not by your religious associations, but with the blood of Christ. Because the penalty for sin is death. That's why religious people can go to hell. Because the penalty for sin is not being religious. That's why people who are baptized can go to hell, because the penalty for sin is not being baptized. That's why church members can go to hell, because the penalty for sin is not church membership. The penalty for sin is death. And redemption, the payment of the price, was accomplished by Christ, because he died. So that I, by believing in him, relying upon the fact he died for me, he was raised because he had paid the penalty, I am cleansed and forgiven, redeemed and ransomed by him. That's the thrust of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 8. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. But what's the framework of that? As an example. Now, there's two truths here. If you confuse them, you come up with heresy. You are not saved by following the example of Jesus Christ. If you have a life of suffering and hardship and heartache and die a martyr, that does not mean you will go to heaven. You are not saved by following the example of Christ. You are saved by having the penalty for your sin paid by Christ. That occurs when you believe in him. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are sons of God by faith in Christ. But when we become the sons of God by faith in Christ, we are to follow the example of Christ. And as he gave of himself completely for others, so we are to give of ourselves in unselfish service for others. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 12, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know the standard? You love each other like I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's how much Christ loved me. How much he loved you. He died for you. Now he says, I command you, you love one another like I have loved you. Even be willing to give your life for one another. I wonder, is that the way we really live? Am I so absorbed in loving you, in serving you, that it does not matter how inconvenient it is? It does not matter how much hardship it brings to me. All that matters is, am I serving you effectively? Am I being used of God in your life for the accomplishing of His purposes? Am I being a slave and a servant to believers and to the body of Christ? No, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that the great demonstration of love is this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great picture of love. This is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. What did He do? He gave Himself for us. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Many of us have memorized John 3:16, the Gospel of John in the third chapter, in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, you ought to memorize 1 John 3:16 also. And in 1 John 3 and verse 16 we read, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Note. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, obviously, I don't give my life as a ransom for you because the ransom has been paid in the death of Christ. But I am to give my life for you in love for you, in service for you. You see, that was the flaw in the disciples' thinking at this point. There had to be a major adjustment. Instead of thinking of how can I have more honor and more greatness, they need to begin to become absorbed with how can I serve these fellow believers more effectively. How can I give myself on their behalf? Now, stop and think. What's going through your mind right now? You know what's going through some people's mind? I'm glad he's saying this. This church really needs to hear more about love. I've been disturbed by the lack of love in this congregation. Or it's about time they emphasize the importance of love. I've had needs and nobody has taken time to reach out and meet my needs. No one has been concerned to give of themselves on my behalf. You know what that indicates? That indicates that you are right where the disciples were when Christ began to address them. Because what is the thinking? Me. I'm glad I'm preaching this sermon on serving others because maybe it'll make you more effective in serving me. What's that saying? I'm desiring you to do something for me. What is the thrust and emphasis of what Christ is saying? If what is going through your mind right now is, oh God, how can I more effectively serve other believers? How can I make myself a slave to you and this other believer to help them in their walk with you? Then you're beginning to get the point. Have you allowed frustration and bitterness to settle in? Boy, I had such great needs and nobody reached out to me. Now I was thinking, as I was reading over some comments, all the comments that come of how much a body needs an emphasis on love. And there's a tremendous lack of love. You know what I fear we're saying in that? I fear we're revealing ourselves. As I read the comment earlier, how easy it is to condemn in others what is lacking in ourselves. I need to back up and say, am I really concerned? If everybody who was saying there's a tremendous lack of love would begin to manifest love, I think the problem would be taken care of in abundance. You know what I'm really saying is there's not enough people concerned about meeting my needs. And that's selfish. You know, the real tragedy is not that there are not enough people concerned about meeting my needs. The tragedy is I'm not concerned enough about meeting someone else's needs. That's something I can resolve. I cannot change you. I cannot make you different. But you know what I can do? I can give of myself more to you. I can give of myself more on your behalf. I can do that. I can't change you. But I can say, God, make me more of a servant, more of a slave to other believers. Is that really the mentality that we have as believers? Is that really what occupies us? You know, we can't change as a group. Say, I hope this whole body will be that way. You know the only way it will be? If I begin to function that way. If you as an individual begins to function that way. But you know what? My attitude in it is, God, I want to be your servant and your slave, regardless of what anybody else does. If you are the only totally committed servant-slave in this body, cheer up. You'll be honored at the proper time by God. Trust that that'll be true of us. Stop and think. This past week, how much have you given of yourself for other believers? How much have you given of yourself on behalf of the body of Christ? Is that really what has occupied you, has occupied me? Don't think about others. Think about you. Stop and think this coming week, Lord, how can you use me in someone else's life? How can I make myself more available to them? Maybe there is a tremendous lack of love. But you know, the correction to that is, Lord, begin to use me. Make me willing to be the servant and the slave that will honor you. And if each of us are absorbed by that, I think the body will be changed. And people will begin to see the character of Christ. We'll not just be preaching about him. Well, we'll be living the beauty of his character out. That his life is seen in us. And we are being transformed. And through us, others are as well. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for such great love. Love that was demonstrated and a willingness even to die on our behalf. Lord, I pray that the theological truths stressed here so clearly might grip us. That the ransom has been paid. Freedom has been provided through the death and resurrection of your Son. And Lord, I pray that each one here might see clearly that the only hope of forgiveness and cleansing is in what Jesus Christ has done in paying the penalty for sin by his own death. Lord, for those of us who have believed, may we take to heart the purpose of the message as it's proclaimed in this portion of your word, that we are to be those who are living examples of the love of Jesus Christ. As we give of ourselves willingly, unselfishly, in serving one another. God, cause us to stop and think of specific ways that we might give ourselves to one another, even in the days that lie ahead of us. To look before you in searching ourselves. God, how can we be used more effectively in serving another believer? In serving the body of Christ, that you might have the freedom to honor and exalt and glorify yourselves in our service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.